All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we continue here in verses 34 through 36 of Genesis 37, looking at Jacob's words that he plans on mourning, if you will, until he goes down to Sheol, in regards to how he perceives Joseph having died. And we're looking at verses that deal with Sheol, recognizing that it has two main compartments, Sheol, Hades, and Sheol, Paradise. Third compartment reserved for the fallen angels who were part of the demonic infiltration event of the pre-Noahic flood period. Lazarus and the rich man in Luke's account gives us a good description in regards to death. There, Sheol Paradise is referred to as Abraham's bosom. When one dies, their soul lives on, and their soul retains its self-identity, recall, memory. It has feeling. The other senses that we're accustomed to living in a physical body will be transferred in regards to this new spiritual state of our existence. Main difference is that we'll recognize we don't need this body to continue to exist. And as weird as it may seem to you, you don't need to breathe to live. But either way, the destination of mankind in his two primary accounts is unbelievers go to Sheol, Hades, and the believer destiny is paradise. Now this compartment in the center of the earth, as is located in terms of Sheol, is where all souls went, believers and unbelievers alike, during Old Testament times. However, Sheol Paradise, its destination changed with the advent of Jesus Christ and his victory on the cross and resurrection. Point 35 here, where we left off, page 43 of our notes. Now, Jesus' soul in his humanity, he was true humanity, he therefore had a soul. Soul is where his volition resided. He said he did not come to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him, the God the Father. You know, he had free will in his humanity. But he was also God, as they were supernaturally united as one in that respect, known as the hypostatic union. And his humanity, point 35, Jesus' soul went to Sheol Paradise at his death. After he completed his work on the cross, his deity checked out his humanity, so to speak. Well, not so to speak, it did. And for a little under less than 72 hours, his soul existed in Sheol, in paradise, at that point in time of his existence. That's Luke 23:43. To note that his soul did go to that compartment when he was on the cross. The thieves, the two thieves that were crucified with him, one remained in unbelief as he derided Jesus, mocked him. The other came to saving faith. Amazing. You know, God needs to do all these good things to bring people's volition out in a positive way. This guy is dying on the cross. He's watching his very Savior, Messiah, die right next to him. And he believes. See, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. He knows. See. And anyway, in their imminent state of existence, verse 22, he, the one thief, said to him the third time, to the other thief, the unbeliever, who was mocking Jesus, "Why, what evil has this man done?" I got to get the right verse. 23:43. That always helps. I had the right context, just the wrong verse. Nothing new under the sun, is there? Verse 42. And he was saying, the thief that believed, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, verse 43, "Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Their souls will be reunited in Sheol paradise. Now, certain other events occurred with respect to Jesus' work on the cross and his ultimate victory. With Jesus having arrived in human history and performed successfully his ministry as the Savior of this world, there's nothing that can ever undo that. I mean, victory is secured. Obviously, we recognize in God's plan, it's all secure. But in terms of evidence of security, when the reality came, victory was obtained and proclaimed. There is no excuse in regards to any now with respect to their eternal destiny and decisions they make otherwise. And certain things occurred after his show, after his soul went to paradise. Jesus Christ was the first human body to receive a resurrection body, a permanent resurrection body. And upon his resurrection, he returned back to Sheol, and the location of Sheol paradise was changed to the third heaven. So that's point 36. He returned to Sheol after his resurrection and, quote, led captivity captive, end quote. Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. Verse 7, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." That's the gift of the Holy Spirit that he asked on behalf of mankind. That would provide, obviously, the pertinent spiritual gifts and things necessary for believers to function, along with his other ministries. Verse 8, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high," that's his resurrection and ascension, where he went to God the Father to take his place at the right hand of God the Father in the throne room in the third heaven. He says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, verse 9, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended to the lower parts of the earth? He descended as himself also. He has ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So from that point in time on in history, the souls of unbelievers don't go to Sheol paradise anymore. That compartment has been vacated. They go straight to the third heaven because the reality has come. Men had to wait for the reality to come before they could in reality share in occupation of the third heaven in that vein. Then 1 Peter 3:18 to 20. That we read earlier. Where he went and made proclamation to spirits now in prison. verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all. He's not still being crucified on the cross as the Roman crucifix, Roman Catholic crucifix, so otherwise symbolizes. He died one time under the principle of unlimited atonement for all men, whether the believer or unbeliever. There's no excuse. No one can stand before God and say, well, I didn't have a way to get to heaven. In order that He might bring us to God, so that we can have a relationship and actually have residence and face-to-face with God. That means put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit. So 37, the result is paradise is now in the third heaven, above, not down, below. But later will also be relocated again in the New Jerusalem on the new earth. 2 Corinthians 12:4. Paul, he, in his ministry, was given certain encouraging events that occurred in his life. He obviously underwent much suffering in regards to his ministry, and God promises encouragement commensurate with our suffering. And here, one of the perks that Paul was given was that he got to enjoy a visit to the third heaven. That's what he's dealing with here. He says, I know a man in Christ, verse 2, who 14 years ago, which would have been 42 AD, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into, as it's called, verse 4, paradise, and heard inexpressible words, which it is not permitted for a man literally to speak. For all these people to go to heaven and say, oh, I got a lot of news I want to fill you in on. Well, Paul, when he went to heaven, basically kept mum in regards to it. Between him and God, those words. So, there, though, for our intents and purposes, we see where the third heaven is referred to as paradise, the same term used in regards to Sheol paradise. Then also Revelation 2:7. In regards to the destiny of the church, those who are believers, referred to here in the message to the seven churches, to the messenger of the seven churches as overcomers. He has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes. The believer, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in paradise of God, that looks at the eternal kingdom with the New Jerusalem. The tree of life will exist there. What effect it may have otherwise in the millennial state, just have to wait and see. But obviously, in the long term situation, you're looking at the New Jerusalem. Point 38, continuing on now with our verses. The final phrase here, the final clause of verse 35, point 38, quote, so his father wept for him, end quote, suggests that Jacob persistently cried whenever he thought of Joseph. Wow, baka eth ava in the Hebrew. 39, the Hebrew grammar. Wow, baka, translated, so he wept, so he cried, utilizes the wow consecutive here that takes the past and the future makes it past, utilizes the wow consecutive with the cal imperfect of the verb to indicate past action in an incomplete way and could be translated, so he wept on, such as a dirty action, continuous action. A dirty past action. as it might be grammatically explained. The primary emphasis of the perfect and imperfect in the Hebrew is the perfect denotes completed action. The imperfect denotes incomplete action. Hence, the imperfect is generally seen in the future because it's incomplete. See, perfect in the past because it's completed action. But the Hebrew also uses the connective wow, or conjunction and, but, so, whenever, you know, those types of conjunctions, before those forms to, if you will, take one idea and place it in conjunction with the other idea, like the imperfect is future, or incomplete action, which would point to the future, but it is connected with the wow conjunction, and it denotes that it's incomplete action that actually happened in the past. We're all with me on this, right? And if you believe that, I have some land. That's all right, I do good to keep myself straight. But my point, nevertheless, is accurate. So the Hebrew grammar, wow, because, so he wept, utilizes the wow consecutive with the calon perfect of the verb to indicate past action in an incomplete way. It could be translated, so he wept on, end quote, as an alternate translation to give you a better sense of what's going on. So 40, so he wept on. That's how that would be your more literal translation. He moaned and groaned and he kept on crying, to put it in a more coarse fashion. 40, so no comfort and no doctrine to lift him out of his emotional quagmire. He's rejected the doctrine that could give him hope, that give him bearing and orientation in regards to the whole situation. That even if something bad really did happen in terms of death, still he could draw upon for comfort otherwise to overcome his emotional constraints that he's placed upon himself. And without the doctrine, there's no comfort. That's true comfort. It's comfort that comes within, in one's soul, peace of heart, as we might say, or peace in heart. So 41, now I've made a couple of changes here, which we'll have to update the website with. This went on, his mourning, if you will, this moody, gloomy outlook that he adopted here. Point 41, this went on presumably off and on for the next, that should be 22 years, until Joseph was revealed alive to Jacob. We know that Joseph was 17 when all this occurred, verse 2. He was 30 when he took over the position of rulership of Pharaoh. That's Genesis 41:46. Then you got to add 7 years of famine to that before Jacob then sends his sons to Egypt to get grain and food on their behalf. And that happened within a year to 2 years after the famine began. So some couple of decades plus a little bit. He carried this emotional disposition with him. You talk about self-induced misery with long effects. You adopt the wrong idea, and then you hold to that from then on out until you're willing to accept the doctrine, or God just shoves it in your face to show you just how wrong you were. You want to stew in your juices, God may just let you do it for a while. If you want to reject doctrine and make the wrong applications and head that direction with things. So, no comfort, along with no doctrine, put him in an emotional tailspin, and he maintained this moody despair with him for some 22 years. 42, all this over rejection of only underlined and bolds one doctrine. One doctrine. That's all it took to put him in the position that he's in now. The dream. It has all the elements of what would be doctrinal, with the star, the moon, the sun, etc. As I showed you those verses and how they all connect to obvious spirituality of symbolically of things. And so, based on that, he guarded those words. But otherwise, he rejected the blatant and obvious interpretation of them. The very interpretation that he interpreted. He said, no, this isn't going to happen. He couldn't figure it out, or whatever reason was going on in his mind of why he rejected that. One doctrine. And he is now fallen for the lying deceit of his sons, which that comes back on his head, obviously, of what he did to his own father. It goes around, comes around. And he is now going to not truly have the capacity to enjoy life at its fullest for the next couple of decades, some 22 years. 43, there are those believers and pastors that play down the importance of differences in doctrinal beliefs as if they have no real bearing in life. I've run across these types. God, we don't differ in that many areas. Well, where we do differ, what kind of impact does that have in regards to the Christian life? That's my question. If it's wrong, it's wrong. I don't care whether it's one or it's 100. And the very day that you need the right doctrine that you're rejecting otherwise is the day that obviously you'll have the same experience of failure, gross failure in regards to your Christian life that Jacob had in his own life. So 44, no matter one's attitude, the rejection of doctrine necessary to application in life will lead to ramifications that do not glorify God. At the very least, you can say of Jacob, he did not glorify God in this whole ordeal. What? One bit. See. One doctrine. It's only one doctrine. You take your pick. Worse, it can have repercussions that not only rob us of plus H, inner happiness or joy, and inner peace, but feed emotional distress and instability. And that's the ramifications, repercussions that we see in regards to Jacob. Without the doctrine, he continues to run on his emotions, this whole thing. Doctrine is designed to keep us emotionally stable. People that are emotionally unstable are people that basically are doctrinally unstable. People can take issue with that all day long, but I'll take it to the bank and to my grave. In regards to my belief, I firmly believe that. They're spiritually unstable, and hence they're emotionally unstable. It all goes hand in hand. Doesn't mean that you may not have test emotionally, etc., and have your times and your ups and downs on occasion. But this whole thing of going on through life like that. And people turn to all kinds of avenues for remedy in regards to their problems, drugs, programs, counseling programs, you know, hypnotists and things of this nature, you know. But will they go in and try to deal with their spiritual problem that's creating all this mess? I bit my tongue. In the military, they would call it FUBAR. If you know what that means, then you know what it means. See? People have spiritual problems. That's why they have emotional problems. And truly, sometimes they become unrecognizable. That's part of growing up spiritually, is identifying your SCA, seeing where is creating emotional instabilities, and dealing with it. And all this robs you of really your capacity of enjoying life. Everybody's capacity of enjoying life now, as it is out in the world, is down the tubes, basically. It doesn't have to be that way with us. We have God's plus H. We have God's joy. We have our own inner peace based on doctrine. We know what the hell is going on. We're just getting closer and closer every day for something that is going to be unbelievably magnificent in regard to our lives. It's called the rapture. All this is, we see before us, is Satan setting the stage. God, under His permissive will, allowing judgment to come on the world as the nations devise these vain things that they've been involved in now for some half century plus. United Nations. The New World Order. You want to bite into it, you want to put their headquarters on your property, then you'll suffer along with the world. See? I'll probably be censored one of these days, but, you know, I'll get it out while I have the opportunity. You know, sometimes you really do, especially at times like this, you understand and you appreciate what it meant when John the Baptist said, Jesus said he was a voice in the wilderness. That's what the world is today, is a wilderness. Look at it. Look where it's stooped to. Homosexuality is embraced across the board as something almost normal anymore, with exceptions. Exceptions are those countries that don't seem to be smitten quite as bad as us. Who's that, you say? You ask. Well, look at that. Look lightly in regards to the divine institution of marriage. You don't need to be married, you know. Celebrate sexual perversity and all these other things that go on in life. Socialism. And the list goes on and on. Government taking the rights away from parents in regards to their children. Probably the most disgusting, undermining, evil things I've ever heard of in regards to life of my life is government and people of positions of power not letting parents be with their children in time of need. Now you're going to get me started. That is just low, low life. You know, government agencies, people high in government, hear me say this. Well, so be it. Hear me. You will answer just like the rest of us. Before God Almighty. We don't have to go on without inner peace, without inner happiness. We can claim it all the time. The rest of the world depends on physical things to have these, to have this type of emotional stability. We don't. We depend upon God to provide it. 46, even the mature believers such as Jacob can fall into this trap. 47, God provides each and every one of us the doctrine to comfort us in time of distress and loss. But we must put Bible doctrine before us and take solace from the promises contained therein. 48, verses 35 and 36 then, are connected here grammatically by a simple conjunction. The conjunction while is translated in this case meanwhile. Joseph, Jacob carried on, and then the narration continues meanwhile. Meanwhile, while Joseph is steeped in his own self-induced misery, the reality is going on in life. Joseph is alive and well, and he's on his way in regards to fulfilling God's plan for his life. So verses 35, 36, point 48 are connected by a simple conjunction while, having the effect of showing that at the very time of Jacob's unrequited grief, his living son, living underlined, was fulfilling prophecy. Point 49, believers' failures do not preempt the plan of God. Well, that's security and comfort you can take with you at all times. Even when you mess up, you know that God's plan is going to stay intact when we do mess up. See? Because we don't orient doesn't mean that somehow now God's all messed up. He doesn't know what to do. Somehow the plan of God has been ruined. No, the plan of God is intact and will remain intact. It is immutable. It is completely and totally faithful in regards to being fulfilled in all aspects of it. So 50, to wind this down this morning, again we see mention of the Midianites in their role as slave traders as they, quote, sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. In the Hebrew vocabulary is Makar el Egypt, Lamed, Potiphar, Saris, Paro, Paro, Sar, Taba, Taba. 51, the Egyptian name Potiphar is suggested as meaning, quote, belonging to the sun, end quote, indicating this officer was a worship of the sun god Ra in Egypt, their pagan beliefs, or at the least his parents were. Is some affiliation. Whether we can tie that down, is that's exactly what it means, is still questionable. But that's what's been suggested. 52, now the Hebrew noun saris, which is translated here officer, can be translated official in parentheses. Can be translated, quote, eunuch, end quote, but not necessarily. Context dictates in regards to this word. 53, as we will later see, this man was married and played an important role in Joseph's climb to success and fulfillment of the prophecy. You wouldn't think that a eunuch would be married. What purpose is that? I'm not saying that it's not possible. I'm not going to go there, but either way, on the surface at least, we would conclude that he's not a eunuch. So this man, Potiphar, the name given him, was married, plays an important role in Joseph's climb to success, fulfillment of the prophecy. As he's the one that God puts Joseph in contact with, that over time will elevate him to the second most highest position of world power dominating at that time in Egypt. Second only to Pharaoh himself. So 54, following God's will in life places us with the right people at the right time to advance us spiritually, to help us in regards to our own thinking, whether the association is good or bad, test us in many occasions, and provide means of blessing in time. That's our three areas of association factors in regards to whom God places it in contact with. And that's another good reason why you practice the doctrine of separation in life, to try to make sure that those people indeed are the ones that that you're with, is the ones that God wants you to be with, that He's going to provide maximum blessing otherwise in association. So 55 here, it just so happens that this guy is the chief of the palace security force for Pharaoh. Of all people, of whose hands he falls into, he's the chief of security. I mean, he has Pharaoh's ear like you wouldn't believe. He represents the idea for the adjusted believer that no matter how far away from blessing we may seem in our own eyes, in God's eyes we're as close as Potiphar was to Pharaoh. Yeah, still some years down the road for Joseph to have the experience of blessing. But all the time, God had him that close to it. It's just a matter to carry through with his test, to pass his test, and wait upon God to exalt him at his own proper time and place. All right, well, we'll just call it quits here for this morning, and we'll start the doctrine of comfort Tuesday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.